Good evening, everyone. We are here to talk about Isaiah the prophet and the suffering servant songs. He's not suffering in all of them, but we will see that it is featured fairly prominently. And hopefully, at the end of tonight's lesson, you'll have a better sense about why. It's been a couple of weeks, so I'd like to just quickly recap. Our study in Isaiah actually is the last time, the penultimate time, that our lesson will be focused on the Old Testament. We're going to do a reading from Nehemiah 9 next week, but that will only be part of the lesson. So this is our last real time, like time together in the Old Testament, and so we're going to be transitioning, obviously, pretty soon into the New. And this provides a good opportunity for us, in the spirit of walking through the story of Scripture, to walk back through quickly some of the highlights so far. But I'd like to put it to you in the form of a question and to see how well you guys do and how much you've been paying attention. I'd like to focus on the major promises that God has made so far in the story. And that's either to the human race as a whole or to particular people or what. And the big hint for this question is, think about those major covenants that we've already covered so far. So let's try and go in order. Starting with creation, what was one of the major promises that God made to our first parents in the first three chapters of the Old Testament? Redemption. Can you be more specific?
I see.
The seed of the woman. Yes, the seed of the woman. We're going to use multiple colors. That a man, a descendant of Eve, would break the curse. And that's given immediately after the curse is given, in fact. Very economical use of your time, Mr. McAllister. Man does not live by bread alone, my dear brother, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Okay, so God promised that he would, right after the curse, right after the fall and the curse, that he would undo the curse by man. That by a descendant of the woman, he would destroy the serpent and end the curse. What's the next major promise God gave? The flood. And what did he promise at the flood? Who did he promise that to? He promised it to Noah. And what did he promise to Noah? He wouldn't destroy life again. Okay. Will not destroy man again. And at the time I argued, and I'll repeat now, that basically what this is a promise of is that God is going to give the time that's needed for this promise to be fulfilled. He's going to allow history to run its course, sin and all, so that the seed of the woman can eventually come into the world. Right? What's the next promise after this? The next major one. Somebody other than Leah in the front row.
Abraham.
To Abraham. Yes. I enjoy your biblical literacy, though. It's yeah. What did God promise to Abraham? What would his nation do? Bless all the nations. Okay. This next one I'm just going to give you because it's not obvious necessarily where I want to go with it, but the next major promise he gives to Israel at Sinai and through their law, I mean, he gives them a lot of promises, but for our time tonight, I want to focus on one of the big ones that I think relates to all of this, and that we find in Deuteronomy 4 that the nations would observe Israel, if they're faithful to the law of God, they'll observe how wise they are and how great their God is. And Throughout the narrative of the Exodus, God's reputation among the nations comes up a lot. You know, so for example, when Israel falls to idolatry with the golden calf gate incident, God tells Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'll start over with you. And what's Moses' response to God when God says he's going to do that? Remember how Moses convinces God not to go through with it, not to destroy the Israelites? What are the Egyptians going to say, right? What kind of God are you? You lead your people out to the wilderness so they can all die? And so the promise to Israel that I want to focus on here is that the nations will come to know God, right? Through Israel's own national life, their own obedience to God, the truth of God will be made known to them. So that's the next major promise. Among many in the law. And there's one more promise tonight, and one more person to whom that promise was given that will drive our conversation forward. So what was the next major covenant, the next major turning point in the history of Israel? To David. And what did God promise to David? Is that what... Right. That his descendants will rule forever. And I'd like to expand on that just quickly, because that's what God actually promises to David, that his son will sit on his throne forever. But we looked at some of the royal psalms that were written to adorn the office of kingship, and particularly the coronation or the anointing of the king. When they were first made king, they were anointed with oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit, giving them God's power to reign over God's people. And within those psalms, you see it in Psalm 2, you see it in Psalm 110, some of the big ones. The rule of God's king on earth is seen as God's own rule, personified in a human being, and that as such, it could never be limited to just Israel, that all of the nations will eventually pay homage to David's heir, that David's heir will rule over the world. Over all nations. And so while the God's promise to David is a bit more restrained, as Israel reflects on what this means, that God's king is ruling in Jerusalem, and God's the creator of all things, well, that must mean that eventually God's going to establish the reign of his king over all the nations. And this, of course, dovetails quite nicely with God's promise to Abraham that he'll bless the nations, that the nations will come to see God's might, God's wisdom with Israel, God's mercy. So these are some of the big promises that have driven the storyline forward so far. The last 2 weeks, we've seen that it's not worked out very well. We saw the division of the monarchy into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. We saw how the kings of, all of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, and some of the kings, but a good chunk of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, who are descendants of David, they apostatize, and they begin worshiping idols, and they begin leading Israelites into sin. And this starts with Solomon, David's actual son, who towards the end of his life is led astray by his wives, and the kingdom is then divided. So what's going on is the kings are all apostate idolaters, and in their idolatry, they're leading the rest of the nation into idolatry. This is particularly true in the north, but not just there. So then I talked about the ministry of the prophets and how the ministry of the prophets emerges within this context, basically as the conscience of the nation, and particularly the conscience of the king, as this apostasy and idolatry is unfolding. And I argued 2 weeks ago and again last time we, or 3 weeks ago and then again 2 weeks ago last time we met, that that the backdrop of the prophetic ministry are the blessings and the curses of the Deuteronomic Code. They're also found in Leviticus in a different form. So within the law of Moses itself are promises of blessing if Israel is faithful to God and obeys his word, and then promises of cursing if Israel disobeys God and doesn't follow his word. And among those curses is the promise that they will be sent out of the land. Just as God used Israel to drive the idolatrous Canaanites out of the land vomits them out because of their evil. That will happen to the Israelites too. They're not special apart from their obedience to God. So the prophets basically view themselves, and they often use this language of prosecutors for God. They're on God's behalf laying legal suit against Israel for their unfaithfulness. And you see God invoking the witness of the other nations. You see God invoking the witness of the prophets themselves. You see God invoking the witnesses of the creation, of mountains and trees and birds. You know, I'm summoning you all to bear witness to the truth of what my people have done. And so the prophets predict that if Israel doesn't turn things around, which of course they won't, that they'll go into exile, that the foreign powers which surround them will uproot them and cast them out of the land, which ends up happening in the year 722. The armies of the Neo-Assyrian Empire invade the northern kingdom and destroy it and exile its leading population. We know there was a lot of refugees that fled south, ended up in Jerusalem during that time. Archaeological evidence confirms the city grew during that same time. And then a little over a century later, 586 BC, the Babylonians now come and do the same thing to the southern kingdom. They destroy Judah. They destroy Jerusalem. They literally level the city after a long, long siege, which was very, very brutal on the inhabitants of the city. So the city is not just conquered, it's completely razed to the ground, and that includes the temple. Everything's destroyed. And God's people go into exile. So this is the story. This is where we are, right? It seems to be over, like this grand experiment that God would give his people this land. If they would follow him and be faithful to him, he would bless them. And now they're kicked out. They're destroyed. The temple's destroyed, and the priesthood's abolished, and the kingdom itself is destroyed. So what does that mean for this? What does that mean for this? How can Israel bless the nations, God's promise to Abraham, which precedes the covenant of the law, so it's not based on Israel's faithfulness? How can God's promise that Abraham's descendants would bless the nations come true if they're now a byword, and they're a curse, and they're despised, and the world now mocks their God because he wasn't able to save them from this calamity? How can the heir of David sit on the throne of Jerusalem forever if Jerusalem itself's been destroyed and the monarchy's been abolished? How can this promise, which was not qualified by anything, be true? How can God of Israel command the loyalty of the nations? How are they going to learn about God's might and God's wisdom and God's righteousness and God's justice if the people who represent him don't represent him very well, and as a consequence of which they're defeated and destroyed? In other words, this is not a small problem. This is actually a major theological problem. How can God's word be said not to fail? If God's word fails, if God says something will happen and it doesn't, what does that say about God? I put it to you. He's not perfect. Hard to worship a God who's not unlike me. He's not trustworthy. He's not in control. What else? He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's finicky. What will the Egyptians think, right? He's not God, basically, is what it says. If God says something that doesn't come true, then he's not God. Certainly not a God who can command the allegiance of the nations. He can't even command the allegiance of his own people. Right? So this is a major problem. This is not just a national calamity. You know, this has the stuff of it of undoing the revelation of God in the world up till this point. If God's not strong enough to protect his own people and to protect his own word, then he's not really worth worshiping. Certainly not by Israel, but not by anybody else either. And so we can look at the prophet's ministry against this backdrop, that they are both public prosecution of Israel's breach of the covenant, and by which I mean specifically the covenant of Sinai, the Mosaic law, and the announcement that the curses of that law are about to be enacted, which they end up being enacted. So the prophetic ministry is vindicated. But they're also theologically answering this thorny question posed by Israel's destruction, because they believe that Israel's God is the God of creation. The prophets never waver in this conviction, but they have to square that conviction against the reality they're witnessing, that it's all over, the kingdom's done. You can especially see this in Isaiah. Of all the prophets who have written their prophecies down, Isaiah is probably the most important. I mean, they're all important. They're all the word of God. But Isaiah's impact on the future unfolding of Revelation is really unparalleled. Now, I say of the written prophets because within Israel's imagination, Elijah and Elisha tend to occupy the place of most powerful prophet. But apart from what we know they did as described in the book of Kings, they didn't write anything down. So Isaiah writes his prophecies down, or somebody in Isaiah's circle writes down his prophecies. His prophecies were almost certainly delivered orally originally. He gets up and he delivers them. But then somebody wrote them down, if not Isaiah himself, writes them down. Isaiah is occupying a very unique moment in Israel's history. He's one of the so-called 8th century prophets. It's one of the questions on my biblical proficiency exam, my first year at Gordon Conwell. Who were the 8th century prophets? So I'll never forget now that Isaiah is one of them. We know from his book, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah receives his commission from God. Does anybody remember how that section begins? If you have your Bibles, open up to chapter 6 of Isaiah's. Somebody read for me the very first clause of the first verse of chapter 6.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim.
That's good. Thanks, Wendy. Well, thank you. I appreciate your fidelity to my words. I want to point out there, in the year King Uzziah died. We can actually reconstruct the chronology of the Israelite kings pretty closely. So King Uzziah probably died around the year 740, and that marks the beginning of Isaiah's reign, of Isaiah's ministry. So 740, now remember this is BC, so the numbers go in the opposite direction. 740 is almost 20 years before the destruction of the northern kingdom. So during Isaiah's lifetime, when he's born, when his ministry starts, the northern kingdom still exists. And in fact, during the reign of Uzziah, that was also the reign of a king in the north named Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam II presided over the largest expansion of Israel's, the northern kingdom's, territorial holdings of any king prior to him save King Solomon. And so when Isaiah's ministry starts, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, is at the height of its power after its division from the south. So it's not like it's on the decline when Isaiah's ministry starts. Everything's actually going quite swimmingly when Isaiah's ministry starts. And in fact, one of the first things in Isaiah's ministry is to comfort Uzziah's successor in Judah, King Ahaz, when Israel aligns itself with Damascus to invade and conquer Judah. That's recorded in Isaiah chapter 7, the very next chapter. So one of the very first acts of Isaiah's ministry is to tell Ahaz, Israel will not be successful in conquering you, right? Ahaz doesn't listen to him. Ahaz says, well, thanks, but I really should take matters into my own hand. He asks the Assyrians to come and help him. He asks a man named Tiglath-Pileser III to come and help him because he had signed a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser. He would pay him tribute. And so he says, I'm invoking our treaty. These guys are threatening me. Please come help me. Bad idea. Tiglath-Pileser was a power-hungry, conquering king of a man. And he comes in and he destroys Damascus and the Amorite kingdom that's there at the time, and he subjugates the northern kingdom to himself. So this is the beginning of the end for Israel. And within 15 years of this, the Neo-Assyrian power will gobble up the northern kingdom completely and destroy it. So Isaiah witnesses this. Isaiah sees it happen. Then Isaiah is very active during the reign of King Hezekiah, who's actually a faithful king, one of the faithfulest of the kings. And Hezekiah is reigning from around 716 BC to 687. So we see Isaiah's ministry right at the end of the 8th century, moving into the beginning of the 7th century BC. Now this is an important thing to note, because Isaiah's ministry expands the destruction of the north and the transition of the threat globally from Assyria to Babylon. Right, because by the time Judah is destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, the Babylonians have themselves destroyed the Assyrians. So we can see the international scene's quite dynamic. Now this is, it's easy for us to conflate these things. This is over a century of time that's passed, so it's not like it's sudden, but before Babylon ends up taking over Judah. But Isaiah's ministry spans this transition from Assyria being the major threat to Babylon, and Isaiah records it. So within Isaiah's book itself, chapters 1 through 35 are preoccupied with the beginning of Isaiah's ministry and the Assyrian threat to the north. Isaiah then transitions rather abruptly, chapters 36 through 39, to a historical section. It's one of the few places in the prophets where we just go into historical narrative. Jeremiah does it a lot, but very few of the other prophets do. It's the only place in Isaiah's prophecy where we're now seeing history like you might read it in Kings or something. And what is being described in chapters 36 through 39? Flip to that real quick. What's the history that Isaiah is relating here?
Sennacherib.
Who is he?
The Assyrians.
Sennacherib is a king of Assyria. And he wants to conquer Judah. And he succeeds in taking over many of Judah's cities, including Lachish, which was heavily fortified. And he succeeds in mounting a siege against Jerusalem itself. And this is a great little story because it's actually recorded in Sennacherib's own annals that he, as according to his own words, he trapped Hezekiah the Jew in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. It's one of the first extraordinary extra-biblical corroborations of the biblical account. Sennacherib is not successful in conquering Jerusalem. Why? Angel of death comes and decimates his army. But why does that happen? What's the crucial factor? Why does God save Judah? Because of his prophecies. But who were those prophecies given to?
The sake of David, my servant.
The sake of David, my servant. And who is David's heir at this time? It's Hezekiah. Hezekiah is faithful. He listens to Isaiah. And he asks Isaiah to pray for him. And so Isaiah does. And Isaiah prophesies that because of his faithfulness, the Assyrians will not be successful. And then they're destroyed, which, interestingly enough, is also corroborated by extra-biblical accounts. We've talked about that before. Chapter 39, the end of this narrative section, it represents a very interesting transition. It's almost a hinge for the entire book of Isaiah. And this chapter recounts envoys from Babylon who come to visit Jerusalem. And they come into the city, and Hezekiah gives them lavish treatment. And he shows them all of his treasure troves and all of his resources and all of his armies, and come and see how great I am. And Isaiah's response to this is what?
Not a good idea.
And what does he say? You just showed these people all your stuff. Like, these people take stuff that they want when they see it. They don't hold back. And so Isaiah tells Hezekiah, like, the Babylonians now are gonna be your end. And not during your lifetime, but it's gonna happen. And that marks the transition from Assyria, the major threat, to Babylon being the major threat. And from Isaiah chapter 40 on, the book takes a very different tenor. And it's different enough that some scholars think that Isaiah didn't even write it at all. And I think you can solve most of the problems that those guys identify by just saying these prophecies come at a later point in Isaiah's life. You know, his first period of ministry is now ended with the Assyrian threat being vanquished. Now there's a new threat looming. And so he changes his tack. Chapters 40 through 66 are preoccupied with Judah's destruction. And then chapters 40 through 55 in particular is a strong focus on Judah's destruction by the Babylonians. And big within this section is God's identity as the one living God, right? Now, why would that be Isaiah's focus? Think about what we've already said tonight. Why would Isaiah be so concerned to make sure the people of Israel understand that God is God? He's the creator of all that is, and these idols are bunk. Why would Isaiah feel the need to say that? What's at stake for the nation of Israel at this point in their history?
Existence,
but what does that say? We've talked about it already tonight. What does Israel's existence as a nation say about their God? That he is God, right? And Israel, and Isaiah is prophesying the kingdom's destruction. He's saying you're going to be destroyed, right? And I mentioned this a couple weeks back, I think, when this was very common in the literature of the period. When a foreign, when an army would conquer a foreign army or a foreign capital, it was often portrayed, whether they believed it or not, it's an open question, I suppose, but it was often portrayed in the literature that their gods were defeating the other nation's gods. And one of the ways that they enshrined that, in fact, was when they conquered that city, they would pillage their temples, and where would they take all the things that were in the vanquished people's temples? Where would they put all that stuff? In the temple of their god, right? And this happens. When Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem in the temple, he takes all of the golden vessels and the menorah and the golden lampstands, and he puts them in the temple of his god in Babylon, right? So it's a sign that Nebuchadnezzar's gods are stronger than Israel's. Isaiah says, not so fast. I don't think that's the proper reading of this. You know, actually, Nebuchadnezzar, if you really knew, you'd know that, in fact, Yahweh is the one who sent you. I know you don't worship him, you don't acknowledge him as God, but he really did. You are his servant. You're doing his business. And that section we read at the end of Isaiah 42 tonight, it talks about who sent you into exile. Let's just look at the text real quick. Where was it? It is verse 24 of chapter 42. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? What's the answer?
Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned?
Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? Does that little piece of a verse not say it all? God has allowed this to happen. Even more than that, God himself has orchestrated it. He's active, not passive. And God's done it because Israel has not been faithful. Right? And God told them at Sinai this would happen. They had no excuse. They had the ministry of the prophets reminding them of what God told them at Sinai. So Isaiah is so keen to stress that God is God. The gods of these nations aren't God. There's only one God. He created all things. He repeats himself a lot. They're all idols. They're all fake. They're all not real. They're just metal and wood. They're nothing. And the reason why Israel needs to hear this message so keenly is because they would be tempted to think that Yahweh is not God. And in fact, they're so insistent that, well, if God is God and we believe that he is, he's going to save us. And it's the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah that say, no, because you have not honored him, so why would he? Right? And you see in Jeremiah, you know, the temple, as if it's going to save them. And Jeremiah said, why do you say that? Why do you say peace, peace? I didn't send those prophets, God says to Jeremiah. The temple's going to be destroyed. Right? So the nation of Israel is strongly tempted to believe that God will spare them, and if not, he must not be all he says he is. And Isaiah really wants to make sure they understand, no, that's not how it works. In fact, God is the author of all of this. All of your national calamities, all of your suffering, God is responsible because you have not obeyed him. It's a weighty message, but it's a very timely one because of what they're facing. And so as we look at Isaiah more closely tonight, at this point we'll transition into the songs themselves, this is the backdrop. This is what's going on. Isaiah, like the other prophets, are wrestling with the implications of these promises failing, and the even deeper implication that the God who gave them is no God at all. And he's trying to assure Israel, that's just not true. There's another explanation for what you're experiencing, and it's not that God's weak. There's another explanation. So this is all wrapped up in Isaiah's servant, the servant songs. He describes this servant. And Isaiah, I think perhaps, and I think this is one of the reasons why he's the most important of the prophets whose writings we have, is that I think he offers perhaps the clearest picture of all the prophets of how Israel's situation as a nation, and in particular, their suffering, will be redemptive. Isaiah really begins to see that, like, there's something in this suffering that goes deeper than it, that's actually God at work in a very profound way. And at the center of all of that is Isaiah's servant, not his actual servant who's assisting him, but the servant he's describing in the chapter. And so before we proceed into the first song, I just want to put the question to you, and you're not going to be able to answer right now, so don't try. But I want you to have it in your ears as we're proceeding. Who is the servant? Let your question be the Ethiopian official's question to Philip. Is the prophet writing about himself or about somebody else? How will I understand unless someone explains it to me, right? That's the story in Acts. Who is the servant? And as we seek to answer this question, I want you to keep it in mind with these promises here that God has given, that this is what Israel's going to be and do by God's own ordinance, and their failure, or their apparent failure, at this point in Israel's history as a nation, that they're collapsing, they're dying. And if we read them with that backdrop in mind, we begin to see that the songs themselves kind of summarize Israel's own existence as a nation. I mean, they kind of just, in sequence, walk through it. So, let us turn our attention now to the first song. You're going to need your Bibles for this, so have them out. The first song is Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. Actually, I've taken this all the way to the verse 9, so that whole first section of the 42nd chapter. Let's start at the beginning. Right out of the gate, what can we say about the servant? Verse 1. Who is he? Well, we don't know that. Verse 1 does tell us something about the servant. What does this verse tell us about who the servant is? He's chosen by God, right? He's God's servant. And what does God think about his servant? He delights in him. And how does God express the fact that he delights in his servant?
Mm-hmm. And then he goes on and he says,
I have put my spirit upon him. God delights in his servant, in whom he is well pleased, and then he gives his servant the spirit. Does this sequence sound at all familiar to you? What does God say to Jesus at Jesus' baptism? You are my son. What's the next thing God says after that? In whom I am well pleased, right? This is my son. We've talked about this. That's a formula for the coronation of the king. This is my son, today I have begotten you. That's from Psalm 2. So that's what, you know, God's adopting the heir of David into his sort of divine household is the idea. That's the ideology of kingship in Israel, and because of God's promise to David. So we have God is my son. God says to Jesus, that's the royal, you know, the adoption of Jesus as the king. And then in whom I am well pleased, I think that's an allusion to this. I think it's directly alluding to this verse of Isaiah. It's not just a general reference. I think he's channeling this. You know, the servant is in whom God is well pleased, and he has the spirit. So we know that God's a fan of this guy and equips him with the Spirit to do great things. What does God equip the Spirit, give this Spirit to this servant to do? End of verse 1. Right. Look at the end of verse 3, too. How does that verse end? He will bring forth justice. So the Spirit enables the servant to rule justly, right? This is royal language. This is coronation imagery. This is the servant being raised up by God to rule wisely. There's an interesting bit here. He will bring forth, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is somewhat enigmatic language, but it basically describes the deftness, you might say, the intentionality of the servant, that he's not prone to fits and starts. You know, he does everything well. Yeah, Blake.
Is it also suggesting that people, he won't necessarily come with triumphant, everyone's going to know that he's come, and he'll come almost secretly?
Right, I think so. I think that's the case, but I think that it's being applied specifically to his judgments. And I think that if you spend any time thinking about the complexities of justice in our fallen world at all, you'll discern quickly that issues are complex, and people's lives and the decisions they make and the factors that influence them with or without their assent or knowledge are complex, and that justice is not easy. It's not black and white in the way we'd like to sometimes think that it is. And what I see going on here is that he judges with sensitivity and with patience for the human condition. And he's not bulldozing anybody. Right? He's judging wisely. He's judging people with fairness and equity. He'll bring forth justice. And he's not going to go faint or discouraged until he's established justice for who? Verse 4. The earth. Not just Israel, everybody. Right? Looking now at verse 5, we see this interlude here. Thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. What's going on here? What have we talked about a little bit already tonight? One of Isaiah's key things he really wants to impress upon his people. God is sovereign, right? This is not the empty words of a guy that can't defend himself or his people, right? I am the Lord. I am telling you this as God, right? Whoever God's servant is, he's got the backing of the Creator behind him, right? Not just some local deity. I am the Lord. I give breath to all. I spread out the earth and what comes from it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. And when God calls, it's effective, because his word does not return to him void. That's also from Isaiah 55. I am the Lord. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind. Isaiah's prophecy begins, Isaiah's commission begins, with God saying to the prophet, I am sending you to a stiff-necked people so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not hear, lest they turn and I would heal them. Again and again in Isaiah's prophecy, I think, and it springs from this moment in his ministry, the very first moment, his encounter with God, that Israel is blind and deaf and dumb. They can't possibly represent the living God because they're dead. And God's not dead. Idols are dead. Idols are blind and deaf and dumb. They can represent those fairly well. But that's not who God is, right? So when God's talking about opening eyes of the blind, I mean, this is the undoing of Israel's problem. That they can't see. Just a quick interlude now to the New Testament. You would think with all of the messianic weight of Jesus' ministry that people would be calling him Son of David all the time. Right? Because that's who they're expecting, the heir of David to come, and thou, son of David. But it's interesting that not many people actually refer to him that way. Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man. And the title Son of David does not come up all that much in his ministry. We're going to find out on Sunday that it's a foreigner calls Jesus Son of David. So it's often foreigners who call him that. He's called Son of David when he enters into the city in triumph, the triumphal entry, Hosanna to the Son of David. There's another story, we read it just a couple Sundays ago, when somebody else, the idea that Jesus is Son of David is very important to them. And he cries out to Jesus, Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. Does anybody remember the story? I think it was last Sunday we read it, wasn't it? Or maybe it was Quinquagesima, so it was two Sundays ago. The blind man. And why would a blind man be so keen that Jesus be the Son of David? Because he's going to open the eyes of the blind. Exactly. Right? None of the prophets in the Old Testament opened the eyes of blind people, right? The people of Jesus' day were like, nobody's ever done that. I mean, Elijah and Elisha did some pretty cool things, but healing blind people, giving them sight, it's so significant that it forms a whole narrative section of John's gospel, the healing of a blind man. And John's in your face, born blind from birth, right? Jesus heals this man in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. Now, what's Jericho? Jericho's the gateway to Judea. It's the way where, you know, symbolically all the nations would have to come in if they're going to come into Israel. I think that blind man knows his Bible. And he sees in Jesus, oh, the Son of David. Well, he's going to open the eyes of the blind, so I'm not missing out on this, right? So I think that's what's going on, and why Son of David is so important to him, because of this prophecy that God's anointed servant, upon whom God's Spirit rests, you know, the King of Israel, will open the eyes of the blind. But it's not just literal healing. It's spiritual blindness. He's going to be a light to the nations. So what can we say about the servant so far? What does this song tell us about the servant? He has God's Spirit. And what does that Spirit enable him to do? To reign justly. So he's a king. What else can we say? With compassion. Just put merciful. What else can we say about this king? What's the extent of his reign? Everybody, the earth, all the nations. Okay. One of the things this king does is reveal to the nations the justice of God. And that is one of the things Israel was supposed to do, to reveal to the nations the justice of God, the wisdom of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. This is tying into Israel's own national mandate from God to be a light to the nations, right? So we see this servant doing what Israel is supposed to be doing. And that's important, and we'll get to that in the next song. So transitioning now to song number 2, Isaiah 49, 1-6. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. What can we say about the servant from this verse, verse 1 of chapter 49? Right? He's called by God. Right? And what's he called by God to do? Look at verse 2. To speak. To speak what? The truth. Where does that come from? From God. He's called to speak the words of God. Right? And those words are like a sharp sword, like piercing arrows. What does the author of the Hebrews say? The word of God is like a double-edged sword, piercing through skin and muscle and marrow, right to the bone. Psalm 19, the word of God is compared to the noonday sun. In a desert climate, that's the sun that just, it gets everywhere. Everything's just, nothing is hidden from its burning heat, is the language of that psalm, right? So this is the piercing word of God. Now verse 3 says something very interesting to us. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Who's the servant according to verse 3? Right. Let's just be literal about it for a moment. It's Israel. It's the nation of Israel. And what does God say Israel's called to do in this short little verse? Right. In whom God will be glorified. Right. That's Israel's mandate. So the nations can see God through them. Right. That's their purpose. And that, of course, itself speaks to this promise to Abraham that all the nations will be blessed by Abraham's descendants. Yeah, Blake. Mm-hmm. Is the word glory used? It might be. I don't remember it specifically, but that's often a catchphrase that you know, the glory of God is his might, his strength.
Something about it reminds me of the way in which the penny plays will demonstrate the splendor of the glory of God.
Right. It's certainly humbling the nations. He's a light bringer. He's a light bringer. You know, Israel is called by God to be the locus of God's glory in the world. But then what happens? There's a very interesting transition. On to the next page. Well, my next page. Verse 4. Israel's called to be the glory of God in the world. Verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Who do you think might be saying that at this point? Go back to your history of the nation. Sounds like man, that's certainly true. Remember what we talked about earlier tonight, that the kingdom is failing, they're being conquered. Are the promises void? Is God God? Right? This is something you might imagine Israel saying at this point. Have I labored in vain? Has it all been for nothing? Right? You're beginning to see the travails of the nation here. But then transitioning into verse 5, something interesting happens, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Now the locus has moved away from the nation as a whole to a deliverer of some kind, you know, an individual who will restore the nation. And it's interesting because, you know, at this point in Israel's history, they might, like I said, honestly be asking themselves, has it all been for nothing? But then verse 4 doesn't end on that note. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. This person has faith that God's word will be established despite their failure. And you have to ask yourself, so Israel's suffering, has it all been vain or does God have potentially some other purpose in mind? Maybe God's purpose in this is to show you just how powerful he actually is. Because he can redeem you from the midst of all of this. And in fact, he'll redeem you, but that's too tiny. That's too small. He's gonna redeem everybody, right? And my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So what can we say about the servant now? Yeah, and bless the nations. He's going to, by redeeming them.
Well, but also becoming your God.
The coming of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Revealing God to them. We're also beginning to see a little bit about the suffering Israel's experiencing right now. And that somehow her purpose as a nation is going to be fulfilled through it. Right? So we're beginning to see the redemption of suffering. It's very, very faint. And I'm only seeing it there because, I'm only saying I think it's a prominent there because of the way it becomes more and more prominent as we proceed. The third song. We're running out of time here because I have not been economical in my use of it. Song number 3. This is interesting. The Lord has given me, chapter 50, starting in verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. What's another word for someone who is taught? A student. And what do the tongues of students do when they're being taught? Nothing, right? They listen. They're taken in. The tongue of those who are taught, i.e. silent, listening, receiving, going on. The Lord has opened my ear. Once again, Israel's deaf as a nation. Here's another sense of Israel that's being destroyed. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. What are the ears of students doing? Listening, receiving, right? The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. And what is this stance of listening, shutting up, not talking? What does that enable the servant to do? To learn? To what end? Look at verse 5. To what end? What does the listening of this servant allow him to do? He opens his ear.
I turned not backward.
Right. So what's the servant learning how to do?
Endure.
Huh?
Endure.
Endure.
Walk righteously.
Obey God. He's learning from God. He's learning how to obey God. Right? And what is this what is this newfound wisdom, this obedience to God, allow the servant to do? Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Somebody said endure earlier. Who was that? Is that Emily? Yeah. He's suffering. He's being abused and assaulted, right? But he's doing it patiently. Why?
He's trusting in the Lord.
Right. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Not, I will not be disgraced. I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. This man's being persecuted, and he's taunting his enemies. Bring it! That's what he's saying. Right? Because he trusts God. Why? Because he hears him. He knows him. He's been obedient to him. Right? So what can we say about the servant now? What does Song 3 tell us about the servant?
Oh,
he knows God. Right, he listens. He's obedient. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It's a great hymn. I don't think it's in the 1940 hymnal, though. What else do we know about him?
Without sin.
Huh?
He'll be without sin, and that he does not deserve.
Yeah, he's innocent. What else do we know about him? Verse 6. What do we know about him? He's suffering. And what's Israel experiencing right now as a nation?
Suffering.
Okay? And that suffering is causing them to doubt, as they are unreasonable in doubting. Is God true? Is his word real? Is he really God? And they're asking that because they're suffering. Right? But now we're seeing the servant of God suffers. Transition now to the last one. This is the most famous of the songs, the longest of the songs. Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. This is what's read. This is what the Ethiopian official is reading when he meets Philip. Let's just transition right to verse 1. I like how it starts. Who has believed what he has heard from us? This story is unbelievable. This has never happened before. Nobody writes a movie about this. It doesn't go this way. The hero is triumphs by cunning and ingenuity and strength and might. Right? This, who has believed what we have to say? Verse 2, the servant grew up before God. There's the hymn there. Grew up before God like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. What is this a description of? Blessing, happiness, like a tree rooted by good waters is one who learns the word of God, Psalm 1. This is blessing. But then, He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's cursing. This person starts out before God and ends up being despised and rejected by men. That's curse. That doesn't happen to people who are blessed by God, right? And what's Israel experiencing? Well, they're not very good to look at either. They're small and weak and being conquered by everybody. They're despised. Nothing about them is attractive. You know, you worship your God as the true God. Pfft, why would I do that? Nebuchadnezzar's God seems a lot better. I'm going to go with him. Right? There's nothing about them to make them appealing. They're not a superpower. They're not strong and mighty. They're weak. They're on their deathbed. Right? There's a lot of resonance in here with what Israel's going through. But then, somehow, mysteriously, we discover meaning in the suffering. Verse 4. Why is he suffering? Why is this servant suffering? Verse 4. He's suffering for us. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why? Well, because people who suffer are obviously cursed, right? Isn't that how the logic goes? Certainly from the perspective of men who are blind. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. He's suffering our punishment. He's taking what's due us. And what's due us? The fall. When you eat of this plant, you will surely die. It's a judgment. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We're the ones who are guilty. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're the guilty ones. This is Israel, man. We're guilty. We deserve what we're getting. God told us it would happen, and we didn't listen. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. This goes all the way back to that man who's showing his, letting them pull out his beard and spit on his face, but he's not saying anything about it, right? It's that servant that's so confident in God's vindication that he's not fighting back. He doesn't need to. God will vindicate him. He's waiting. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that bare forth its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who has considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? What happens to this servant? Where does his suffering lead? He's let off, and then he's cut off. What's that a euphemism for? Death. For the ancient Israelites, you know, their descendants were supposed to inherit the land, so their offspring is their legacy. And who can recall his generations? He's cut off. He has none. He's dead. Stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked. He's buried with the unrighteous. He's dead. Although he's innocent, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10 is where it really hits between the eyes. Somebody read the first 10 for me, the first part of it, verse 10. Why is this happening to this guy?
Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him.
It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Israel as a nation is suffering big time now. I mean, we talk about it in the abstract, but like, just put yourselves in their shoes for a moment. They're about to be conquered and destroyed, right? Their nation's about to end. You know, imagine a besieging army on the banks of the Potomac, ready to invade Washington. It's almost over. There's no hope, right? Why is this happening? It's the Lord's will. Somehow the suffering has redemptive purpose. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, this is an offering of atonement that's being described here. Whatever's happening to this guy, The judgment that's due to all of us is falling on him. And it's being articulated in this verse in terms of the sacrificial system. He's a guilt offering. It's atonement that's happening here. He's atoning for other people. He was innocent, spotless, like the animals are supposed to be. We're the ones who are guilty. He's taking it for us. This is sacrifice. That's what's happening. God crushes him, and then he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The dude's dead. What just happened? He comes to life again. Go ahead and quote Easter. It's fine. You can read ahead. He's dead, and now he's not dead anymore, right? God kills him, and then God raises him back up. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. But for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I give him all the booty, basically, is the next part. All the spoil of war is his. He takes it all. Right? Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. What can we say about the servant now? What does his suffering accomplish? Atonement, propitiation. Suffering is to atone. Israel's problem at the end of the day is not that Babylon's more powerful than them. You know, that's how a cynic might say it. Well, they're just, their armies are better. They got more stuff. They have better generals. Is that really Israel's problem? No. They can't not sin. They're deaf. They're blind. They're dumb. They can't be faithful to God. And so they're going into exile. He's abandoning them, right? They're guilty. But somehow, in their suffering, in their rejection, God is going to bring about life and resurrection and glory. What can we say about the servant? Who is he? Well, he's the nation. He's definitely experiencing their history. He receives a commission by God to rule the nations with justice and be a light and reveal to them God. But the nation fails. They're suffering. But the servant's not just the nation, because the nation's not innocent. The nation's not able to atone. They're not spotless. Right? They're dying for their own sins. So it's somebody else. It's a royal figure, somebody who has the Holy Spirit, somebody in whom God is well pleased, someone who rules and judges like a king does. I think the servant is both Israel and the ideal Israel personified. You know, it's what the nation's supposed to be. It's what the nation's supposed to do. They're supposed to bless the nations. They're supposed to atone for sin and destroy the curse. They're supposed to reveal the justice and righteousness of God. They're supposed to rule over all the nations forever. That's what Israel's supposed to do. They fail. God sends a servant to do it for them. And when he does it for them, it's too light a thing to save just you. I'm going to save everyone. This is the transition point. This is why in Jesus' day, everybody is just so chomping at the bit for the Messiah. Right? Because they've read Isaiah. They're like, it's got to happen. It's got to be some guy. I mean, look at all the things he's going to do. But they miss it. You know, they forget this whole suffering to atone for sin stuff. That it's, no one saw it coming. Right? They think he's going to come in like David and conquer and destroy the Romans because they think their problem is Rome. No! Your problem is that you're sinners. Your enemy's death. Like, a conqueror of Rome's not going to do it for you. You need somebody to go to battle over a much more powerful enemy than that. Your own stubborn hearts, right? Which is why Jesus is just flabbergasted that no one sees it. You know, how often does he say the Messiah must now suffer and die? And his disciples are like, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. Road to Emmaus, all these strange things. He died, and then some people are saying he's alive, and you foolish ones, and slow to believe what was written in the prophets. And then starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explained all the things written concerning himself, that the Messiah must suffer and then on the third day be raised. Where is Jesus getting this? He's getting it from Isaiah. He's getting it from the story of Israel. He's seeing in their own national history God's redemptive purposes, even in the face of their own failure, which is why he's so convinced that he has to be rejected and suffer and die. The nation did. How can he be them if he doesn't go through what they go through? But unlike them, he's not unrighteous. He's spotless. And so his suffering actually redeems. Right? All of Israel's history is setting him up for this. At that point, we'll close for tonight, because that's transitioning into next week. But I'm convinced that as Jesus reads the history of Israel, he's seeing the Messiah's ministry. You know, what they went through, I have to go through. But in my case, it's not going to be to no purpose. You know, we're going to redeem from sin. Next week, we're going to combine two lessons into one, because we're behind. But don't worry, it's still only 3.5 chapters of Bible reading. Less than that, 2.5. Right, 2.5. I want you to read Nehemiah chapter 9, and then Luke chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 30. So about halfway through chapter 4. That's 2.5 chapters. So we're going to look at what happens after this in the life of Israel, and then we're going to look at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and see how this begins to play itself out. So with that, I conclude. If you want to ask questions, ask me after. We're way over. Sorry. We're done for tonight. Thanks, guys.